Thank you, Dr. Behrens, and good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. Hope everybody had a good night's rest after that wonderful meal we had last night at La Boheme. I was out like a light last night, having had to get up at about 5 o'clock yesterday morning, Cincinnati time, and there is a two-hour difference, so that was about 3 o'clock a.m., Edmonton, Alberta time. I guess this is mountain time. This is not West Coast time. There's a two-hour difference, and I apologize if I was only vaguely coherent in some of the conversations last night. Some people say I'm only vaguely coherent at the best of times, but I try to be coherent, and I'll try to be a whole lot more coherent today. But anyway, good to be with you, and good to have a chance to visit here with you. This is my third visit to Canada. Until fairly recently, all of the church-related travel that I did tended to take me down south because I speak Spanish and taught Spanish at Ambassador College in Pasadena for a number of years, and never got a chance to come to Canada at all until actually late 1998 when Mr. Wasselkopf invited me to come up to Calgary, had a chance to visit the church there, and then in late 2000, Mr. Gary Antion and I did a mini sampler in Toronto. And I was surprised to discover that you can drive from Cincinnati to Toronto quite easily in one day. And this is my third visit north of the border up to Edmonton. And it's certainly a pleasure to be back here. And I do thank you for having turned up the thermostat over the last couple of weeks. I understand it was really very cold. People keep telling me, oh, you're lucky you weren't here last week. So I'm glad I wasn't here last week, but I'm glad I am here this week and to be able to share these holy days with you. Just to give you a little bit of information, a little bit of autobiographical information, as Dr. Rick pointed, informed you, I've been around in the world of the education in the church for quite a while. I was at Ambassador College way back when. I won't say exactly when, but I was on the faculty of Ambassador in Pasadena, California, and Big Sandy, Texas, beginning in 1981, where I taught Spanish language and ESL. Those of you who are in the world of education know what ESL stands for. It's an acronym that stands for English as a Second Language, and I taught in both fields on the Pasadena campus for a number of years and then moved to Big Sandy in East Texas in the year 1990 when the two colleges were consolidated. And at that time, I was asked to transfer into the theology department and to go on and do some graduate study. There was an urgent need at the time for the college to have PhDs in theology, and I actually went on to get a PhD in biblical studies from the Union Institute and University, which is not a seminary. It's a rather unusual kind of a school where one does a lot of independent study, based in Cincinnati, by the way. I didn't have to go to Cincinnati, but the offices are there in Cincinnati. And I was there on the Big Sandy campus teaching theology, mostly Old Testament classes, from 1990 until I left the college, or the university as it then was, in 1996, for reasons that I think you're all familiar with. I then stayed in Big Sandy for one more year. I owned a home there, sold my home. I went into the Texas state school system for a couple of years, teaching for 1 year in a public school in East Texas and 1 year in a public school in the Dallas area when I'd moved to Dallas in 1997. And then in 1999, the church began to employ me on a part-time basis, and I was working that year as a Spanish language interpreter in the Texas state court system and really enjoying it very much and coming to feel rather happy after having been through a rather difficult time in leaving Ambassador University. You know how these things go. The initial impact is tough. But by 1999, I was rather happy and ready to put down some roots in Dallas, Texas, and employ part-time with the church and thinking of setting up my own business. And I spoke with the man who was my supervisor. I said, I'm thinking of buying a home in Dallas. And he said to me in a rather, how should we put it, rather genteel way, he said, well, I would advise you not to purchase a home in Dallas right now. I can't tell you why, but there may be things in the pipeline that might impact your situation, so it's probably not the best thing for you to buy a home in Dallas right now. So we got to late summer of 1999, and just before the feast, I got a phone call from Cincinnati from Mr. McCullough, the church president, who asked me, he said, we're setting up Ambassador Bible Center, and we'd like you to move to Cincinnati and begin to work full-time for the church and teach at Ambassador Bible Center. So, of course, I said, no way would I do that. No, I'm kidding. I jumped at the chance after hoping and praying for that for some 4 years, which really I was. I'd having got my PhD at the time the church split in 95, and then just hoping and praying and waiting that something would work out. And then when I heard of Ambassador Bible Center, I knew I would be under consideration, but didn't want to count my chickens, so to speak. But just before the feast, I got the phone call and moved to Cincinnati that winter, and have been privileged to be involved with Ambassador Bible Center, which opened its doors in January of 2000. And we have had a few members come down from Canada, by the way. Some of you know that. Not a large number, but a few. And we've really enjoyed having the Canadian members come down, enjoyed teaching all the students, and this is now our third year of Ambassador Bible Center. We have 53 students this year. 2 years ago, we started out with 24, so we've more than doubled in 2 years, and we're very pleased about that. Nice group of students. We hope maybe you'll come down and visit sometime and come and see what we've got going on. Really very, very enjoyable teaching the students. I just love what I do. I do some other things around the office, but my primary responsibility is teaching most of the Old Testament classes at Ambassador Bible Center, and enjoy it very, very much. Okay, how are we doing on the sound system? Is it coming through okay? We're all right, okay. I'm getting positive signs from the back of the room, so I guess you can hear me. That's always good. It's good to know you're not standing up here in front of the microphone and talking to yourself. They're very encouraging. Well, you heard the title of the sermon for this morning. I'd like to begin with a question for you. Have you ever been called on to do something that you felt incapable of doing? Something you felt you couldn't do? Something you felt you weren't trained or prepared to do? Chances are many of us, perhaps most of us, maybe even all of us in this room, have on certain occasions been given a job to do and our response was, no, 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 I can't do that. No, you don't understand. There are other people who can do this job better than I. Why me? I'm not trained for this. I don't have the natural ability to do this. Find somebody else to do it, please. Now, I'm speaking, of course, and alluding to a very famous personality in the Bible, a young man of the tribe of Levi, who apparently was an individual of very strong character, very determined. However, this young man had a problem, and the problem was that he genuinely did not have, at this point in his life at least, the natural ability to carry through on what he was being asked to do. See, he wasn't a good speaker. Let's take a look at God's commission to Moses. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. During the course of this sermon, I'm going to paraphrase rather a lot because I think you know the story. And there are certain lessons that I want to draw out of the Exodus. As we go through, I hope there'll be some lessons here for us. God commissions the man Moses, this man of the tribe of Levi, and he has to build his confidence. And Moses continually objects. The objections go on and on and on here. And Moses is objecting time after time after time. And one of the things God does to bolster his confidence is he says, okay, Moses, since you don't feel good about this, I'll give you certain, what should we call it, spiritually endowed abilities to work miracles. Take this rod in your hand. You know the story. Here's the rod in your hand, and you throw the rod down on the ground, and it turns into a serpent. And Moses, who apparently was a little bit diffident and a little timid, must have been a little shocked by that. Now pick up the serpent by the tail, and it turns back into a rod. Okay, Moses, let's try another one. Here's another one. I'm just paraphrasing from Exodus chapter 4. Well, just paraphrasing the story. And the second thing that Moses is able to do, of course, he takes his hand and he places it inside his garment against his chest. And God says, okay, pull your hand out now. And he pulls out his hand and it's turned leprous. Now, I've never actually seen leprosy, but I understand it's quite an ugly and rather dramatic kind of a thing. It turns leprous. Put your hand back inside against your chest. And he puts his hand back and the flesh comes out clean and cleansed. Okay, Moses, now there's another one that you can do, and that is the ability to turn water into blood. Moses, even given these signs, continues to protest. He protests vociferously. I don't want to do this. I can't speak. Let's take a look at, let's break into the context. Exodus 4, verse 10. Exodus 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. God, you don't understand. I haven't been through Spokesman Club. I haven't even done the icebreaker speech. It scares me. Fear of public speaking, by the way, is one of the most common fears among human beings. You know, people, a lot of people get scared to death of public speaking. We all have our fears, and this is apparently one of the fears that Moses had. I'm slow of speech. Verse 11, God reminds him of something. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Rhetorical question, and the answer, obviously, yes, that's what God has done. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever you else you may send. Find somebody else. There's a series of objections here. Can't you get somebody else to do this job, God? Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. Moses' objection, I'm not a good speaker. Poor vocabulary, stammer, speech impediment, general lack of confidence. We're not told exactly, but surely the objection was well-founded, at least at this point. Here's Aaron, Moses' brother, 3 years older than him, and he has this natural gift of being able to speak. He speaks well. Verse 14, end of the verse, when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. It's rather interesting. The relationship between Moses and Aaron is like the relationship between God and one of his prophets. Aaron is Moses' mouth. Later it says, we'll read the verse, Aaron is Moses' prophet. So it's interesting because Aaron is the one with the natural ability to speak. Moses doesn't have that ability. And yet, of course, it turns out, as we get into the story, that Moses is the one who is of much stronger character. Aaron caves in, doesn't he, in the golden calf incident. I think there's a lesson there that we all should take in. Anyway, verse 17, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So here's the introduction, and Moses complains and complains. He doesn't get off the hook. And he goes back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he requests permission of Jethro to depart. And then in chapter 5 of the book of Exodus, with this all set up, Moses begins his first encounter with Pharaoh, and the refrain goes out from Moses and Aaron, let my people go. And of course, you know the reaction. Aaron responds, I'm not going to let your people go. Who is this God? Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh, this God that you keep on talking about? Who is this? I haven't heard of him. I don't have any regard for him. Well, of course, by the time the story is over, Pharaoh does have regard for the Lord, the God of Israel. Let my people go, the refrain continually beginning in chapter 5, and I'm not going to take all of the time to read all the way through it. I think you know the story. Aaron and Moses continually going back many, many times repeatedly as we go through this. Verse 22 of chapter 5, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you sent me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Things are getting worse. Things aren't getting better. You ever felt that as a Christian? I think as we go through this story, we'll see a lot of parallels. And one of the parallels is that sometimes as we go through our lives as Christians, there are instances when we go through difficulties and trials. And the thought might go through our minds, things are getting worse. You ever had that thought? You looked at somebody who wasn't even called into the church and think, well, maybe life would have been a little less complicated, a little less difficult. And indeed, in one sense, thank you. That'll work. We got it, yes. Thank you. In one sense, you know, life sometimes can be a little simpler for people who've never been called to be Christians, never been called to be sons and daughters of God. And yet it's a question that we really shouldn't ask, because God requires us to keep on going forward, no matter what the trials may be. Let's jump forward to chapter 6 and verse 28. chapter 6 and verse 28. Here is Moses still protesting. He protests and protests. He really desperately wants to get off the hook. Interesting, you know, when I look at the church, or the churches, you know, we use this plural these days, the churches, and you look at how many individuals there are who are sort of, how should we put it, pushing themselves forward and saying, well, I really ought to be the leader. And yet when I look into the Old Testament in particular, at the various different ones whom God used and the various prophets that God used, in every single case, you know what the prophet said? I don't want to go. I'm not a good speaker. Or what was it Jeremiah said? I'm too young. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I think when we get down to the very last days, and there are going to be two prophets, of course, named from among those who are children of God, probably right now, we don't know who they are, but they're not going to be people who push themselves to the forefront and say, oh, I want to be a prophet. No, I think it's going to be the same kind of thing. They're going to be just like Moses here in verse 28. Came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And Moses is still protesting, verse 30. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. What does he mean by that? Does he use vulgarity? Quite possibly. Bad language? He's simply not cultured, educated? Quite possibly. Has he maybe even said blasphemous words against God? I don't know. In any case, in spite of whatever it is, his being a man of uncircumcised lips, God is determined that he's going to be used. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? You know, I'm not a good speaker. Pharaoh is not going to pay any attention to me. And God, his patience being tested, surely. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. Oh yes, Pharaoh is going to heed you sooner or later. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. And again, that relationship between Aaron and Moses is emphasized. And in verse 1, where it talks about Aaron being the prophet, it's a standard Hebrew word for a prophet. Aaron is to be Moses' Navi, N-A-V-I, or N-A-B-I. It's the same word that's used for all the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament. And it indicates what kind of a relationship there was between God and his prophets. Moses is given the words by God, and then to some extent passes them on to Aaron, and Aaron vocalizes those words. He verbalizes, he expresses it. He's going to be your prophet. He will speak for you. Verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. So Aaron is to be Moses' Navi, his prophet, his mouthpiece, because Moses apparently, at least at this point, is not a very good speaker. We get a very interesting relationship set up. All right, then we get into the 10 plagues, and we're not going to run through all of them except to give you a pop quiz and ask you whether you can remember them in order. Let me give you the memorization device that I've given to the students at Ambassador Bible Center. If you have difficulty remembering the 10 plagues, the memorization device is this. It doesn't make any sense, but it's always helped me. You know, you hold on to mnemonic devices. Refill Simba's hold. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Refill Simba's hold. Some of you may remember. R-F-L-S-M-B-H-L-D. There's a memorization device. And I'm using the names of the 10 plagues from the Old King James Version. Refill, rivers. Rivers of blood. F for frogs. L for the lice. Simba, S-M-B, swarms. Swarms are some kind of little insects. M for the murrain, or the cattle affliction. And B for the boils. Murrain is not a word that we use in modern English, is it? But the Old King James Version uses the word murrain. So we've got rivers of blood, frogs, lice, refill, swarms, murrain, boils, S-M-B, holes, hail, locusts, and darkness. And then, of course, we're missing the last one, which is easy to remember. It's the death of the firstborn. So R-F-L, S-M-B, H-L-D. Rivers of blood, frogs, lice, swarms, murrain, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. And we won't take the time. It would make this sermon much too long to go all the way through all of these 10 plagues. There's a lot to be said about these. But I would like to take note of a few of these points here. Some rather interesting things as you go through these 10 plagues. Note in Exodus 7 and verse 22, Exodus 7 and verse 22, that the Egyptian magicians were able to do the first two of these plagues. They were able to reproduce them. Now, of course, the plagues came from God. What was the source of power the Egyptian magicians had? I don't think it was the true God. Exodus 7, verse 22. Here is the first plague, with the waters becoming blood, which, when you think about it, must have been a particularly distasteful, disgusting experience. You know, it describes how the Egyptians began digging around the banks of the river. Of course, in Egypt, the source of life was the Nile River, still is to this day. Not much going on, not much life, not much a source of food, not much industry, agriculture without that Nile River. And then the river, of course, and some of its tributaries being turned into blood, and it describes the Egyptians finding other water sources. So apparently what happened, God left some underground water some distance away from the actual river, and they dig and they apparently find a limited amount of water which sustains them through this. But anyway, in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Second of the plagues is the frogs, of course. Exodus 8, verse 7, I want you to notice the same thing here. The magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. So the magicians reproduce the same plagues for the first two, the rivers of blood and the frogs. So obviously, one of the things that we learn from the Bible is that there are sources of spiritual power that are not of God. This is not of God. What Moses and Aaron did was of God. What the magicians did was not of God. They worship all of the pagan gods. They worship the sun god Ra, who is about to be extinguished much later on. They worship a pantheon of false gods. And yet here you've got these magicians doing these reproducing these first two plagues. And the lesson for us, of course, is that there are other sources of spiritual power aside from the true God. That's an important point. They do this by a power that is not the true God. Now, we know that in the last days there will be powers that will work miracles. It talks in the book of Revelation about the false prophet calling fire down from heaven, working all kinds of miracles, doing all kinds of things in the sight of all humanity. And people are going to be taken in by this. And brethren, there are sources of power that are not God. God is in ultimate control of the entire spirit world. He is much greater than any demon. He's much greater than Satan the devil. But things can be done and have been done which are termed miraculous and are not of God. Now, what we learn as we go forward, beginning with the third plague, the magicians couldn't reproduce it. Proof of the fact that God is more powerful than any other source of spiritual power. But there are other sources. Let's pick up that comment. I didn't have it in my notes, but let's pick it up here. In chapter 8, verse 18, the third plague is the lice, or the, I think it says gnats, in the New International Version, some kind of little biting insect or whatever it may have been. Apparently the translators had difficulty figuring out exactly what it was. Lice is probably a good translation. But anyway, in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on men and beasts. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Isn't it interesting? At this juncture, the magicians recognize this is somebody greater than our God. We've tried our tricks, but this is someone greater. And of course, all of this is done for a purpose. It's done so that God will be glorified in and through Pharaoh and through his obduracy. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, it says in the same verse, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And of course, the supreme irony, here are magicians of Egypt prophesying, if you will, about the true God of Israel to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, after their tricks have broken down. Remarkable, isn't it? So they do the first two, and the third one they get stuck. Now, as we move forward, we see that when we get to chapter 8 and verse 22 here, we're into the fourth plague, and the fourth plague is flies. So we get the blood, we get the frogs, we get the lice, then we get the flies in chapter 8 and verse 22. And an interesting little comment here that I'd like to draw your attention to. Verse 22, in that day, God says, when the flies come on the land of Egypt, I will set apart the land of Goshen. Goshen was the area where the Israelites had settled, east of the Nile Delta. You remember the Egyptians didn't want to mingle with the Israelites. It talks earlier about the Israelites being shepherds and working with livestock, and the Egyptians apparently had a religious taboo about going near anybody who worked with livestock. It was regarded as unclean. And so what the Egyptians did, even back in the time of Joseph, they began to settle the Israelites east of the Nile Delta in the land of Goshen. So the Israelites were separated physically, one of the reasons being that God didn't want them picking up the pagan religious ways of the Egyptians, so he segregated them. And so they're in this area of Goshen, and in verse 22, God says, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And then, of course, the thick swarms of flies come on the entire land, with the exception, if you can imagine this, such thick swarms of flies that people are, you know, getting these little bugs all over them, except in one rather small geographical subsection, which is Goshen, where the Israelites lived. And God says, okay, this area will not be afflicted with flies. Now, the obvious implication, they suffered, the Israelites suffered, plagues 1, 2, and 3. The blood, the frogs, and the lice. It's from plague 4 forward that they don't suffer. And again, there's a lesson here, brethren. I certainly believe that God protects his people. He takes good care of his people. He looks after his people. In the last days, I believe God will provide for us. Certainly there is an indication in the scripture that there is to be a place of safety, a place where God will take his people to keep his people from the very worst of the plagues and the tribulation of the last days. But the object lesson here is that God will not protect his people from everything. The Church of God will suffer trouble. The Church of God will suffer persecution before the Church is taken to a place of safety. Some of the Church. We'll come to that a little bit later. I want to cover that later in the sermon. But sometimes, brethren, we have the idea that those of us who are there, who remain, who are there in the Church in the time of the Great Tribulation are simply going to be whisked away, and we will avoid all trouble, and we go off for 3.5 years and study the Bible together and so on, and it simply isn't going to be quite that clean. We will be in a situation very similar to what we find here in these 10 plagues. They went through the first three, and then God said, I will separate the land of Goshen, and they do not go through the remaining 7 plagues, but they suffered the blood and the frogs and the lice. Distasteful as it was, sickening as it was to go through those first three. God did not make a differentiation right at the beginning. And that's something for us in the church to keep in mind. We as God's people will suffer in the last days. We will be the recipients of God's mercy. We will be the recipients of God's protection. But there will be suffering for God's people in the last days. And we mustn't overlook that. We'll come to Revelation 12 at the end of the sermon. I hope, if I can move along fast enough. You know what they say about professors, they can hold forth forever, but I am determined to get through so that we can get to lunch, so we'll finish by about 12:30. But anyway, we move through these plagues, and we see that from the fourth plague forward, the Israelites are protected. Let's move forward, and then the fifth plague, we've got the livestock disease in chapter 9. I wonder, I don't know what it was, the murrain, as the old King James calls it, I wonder whether it was something like foot and mouth disease. What is it they call it in French, fièvre atos or something like that? I was looking at the French word when I was down in Argentina a few years ago. I heard out of the mouth of one of our Spanish-speaking brethren what they call it in Spanish. It's the same as the French, fièvre aftosa. And I came in yesterday and through the airport, and then you have to walk across this mat with some kind of disinfectant on it, and it's got the English and the French sign. This is to prevent foot and mouth disease from getting into Canada. So was it foot and mouth disease? Maybe. We're not told specifically what it was, but a very serious livestock plague. And then the sixth plague is the boils. Can you imagine the pain and the discomfort that the Egyptians went through? Terrible, terrible pain from the boils, rather like what Job went through in his trials. And then the seventh plague is the hail. Now, I don't know what kind of hail you get here in Canada, but having lived in the United States, I lived in California for many years, but once I moved to Texas and even then in Cincinnati, just a couple of weeks ago we had a hailstorm. It was amazing. We were teaching class at Ambassador Bible Center. Somebody was teaching, and all of a sudden the hail began to fall, and I think some of those hailstones were at least the size of a quarter, probably some of them as big as a golf ball, big, big hailstones. All of a sudden, the weather changes very quickly, and you know how this works, the atmospheric conditions. And there have been occasions when in some parts, in the central part of the country, you get the air currents coming together, and hailstones the size of tennis balls have fallen. I remember a few years ago in Texas, they had to begin repairing the aircraft parked at Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport because these huge hailstones had come down and had damaged the skin of some of the aircraft. And, of course, then you have these sales, cars. They're selling off the cars that have been hail damaged. You get a bargain that way. Well, apparently something very similar happened here with the seventh plague, the hails. Then the locusts. Now, locusts, apparently, at least some variety of the locust-type insects are clean, but I don't know how inclined they were to begin eating some of the locusts. Like in the book of Joel, the locusts. And then the ninth plague is darkness in chapter 10. Keep in mind here, when we get to this ninth plague of darkness, now God is really beginning to infringe into the area of some of the gods of Egypt. One of their primary gods was the sun god Ra. Many pagan civilizations, as you know, worship the sun. That's one of the things that we're not to do. God is the creator. We worship the creator and not the creation. Many pagan civilizations worship the creation and not the creator. Egypt was famous. One of the great god in Egypt was the sun god Ra. And here you've got this ninth plague where the whole place goes dark. Scary. Frightening. No electricity. No electricity. No artificially generated light. And a thick darkness, and as it describes it here, so dark it's almost palpable. You can almost feel the darkness. Verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." You can almost put out your hand and feel the thickness of this darkness. What happened to our sun god, Ra? This is the god that we worship. He is the most powerful of the Egyptian pantheon. Well, part of this, of course, was a proof to Pharaoh that his gods were completely impotent faced with the power of the true God. And it goes completely dark, absolutely black. And it must have been a very, very frightening sequence of events here. Verse 27, as they go through this, Pharaoh vacillates. You can see in verse 24, Pharaoh called Moses, "Go, serve the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds will be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." So you can take your kids, but you don't take your livestock. Moses says, "No, no, no, we need the livestock. We need them for the offerings once we get out of Egypt." Verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let him go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die.'" And Pharaoh, in a twisted kind of a way, is almost prophesying here. Ironic. Moses says to him in verse 29, "You're right. You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." Won't see you again. Pharaoh doesn't realize how right he is. Chapter 11, the death of the firstborn is announced. And after all of these nine plagues, it's finally this tenth and last plague, which involves death, that finally gets Pharaoh's attention. It's death itself brought to Egypt in a massive way that finally brings Pharaoh's attention. And again, in chapter 11, we're not going to read all of it, but God says everyone is going to die, all the firstborn of Egypt. This will impact every single household. And then in chapter 12, let's pick it up in chapter 11, verse 9. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." God has a purpose in all of this to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh. And then in chapter 12, the Passover is instituted. And there's a lot that we could say about this, but let's pick up a few details. It talks about this first month, the beginning of months in verse 2. "It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. You take the lamb on the 10th of the month, 4 days ahead of the Passover. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Passover is the 14th. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And then they take, in verse 7, you're to take some of the blood, and they put it in they take the blood of the sacrificed animal. And the blood is to be daubed on the two side posts and also on the horizontal crossbar above the doors. So they have to, in effect, paint their doors, the vertical posts and the horizontal crossbar with this blood. And, of course, the blood is deeply symbolic. Paint the doorposts, and God will take note of that blood. Now, this was simply the blood of a sacrificial animal, a lamb in this case. Let's go to Revelation 13 and verse 8. We understand, I know, the symbolism. Jesus Christ is referred to repeatedly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a Lamb of God. Revelation 13, verse 8. This was all preordained. It was decided by God and Jesus Christ way back when that the Lamb of God would have to come. And then all of this then foreshadows what Christ does for us. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, talking about the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ's coming, that coming of the Lamb, was foreordained from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ had to come. And just as God took notice of the blood daubed on the doorposts and on the horizontal crossbar, of that door, so God notices the blood of the Lamb for his people, our households, in the last days. God takes note. Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We are sanctified, we're consecrated by the blood of Jesus Christ, just as their homes back then were consecrated by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh yes, when they sinned, they brought an animal, they sacrificed it, and it talks about the animal sacrifice covering, I think that's the appropriate word, covering their sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ is much more powerful. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses out our consciences. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Sometimes people in the church don't even let that happen. The people in the church who carry with them sins that have been cleansed by Jesus Christ, and they take it with them and they labor under the burden of something that happened years ago. One of the functions of the blood of Jesus Christ is something much more powerful than the blood of that lamb. It cleanses our conscience. Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so what we read in this Exodus foreshadows what we go through. They were brought eventually into an old covenant relationship. And the law was essentially the same. The backbone, the heart of it, was essentially the same, administered differently. We get into the new covenant, and the law, in its essence, in its center, is essentially the same. Different administration. Moses isn't around anymore. We don't have a physical nation, but the center of the law is the same. But the new covenant is much, much more powerful. It's a much greater covenant. It has much greater promises associated with it. God didn't change his law. He didn't change his will, except that he raised the bar a little bit. But under Jesus Christ, under his leadership, he has a much, much greater purpose for us. He's leading us into a promised land far greater than the promised land they were led into back then. Anyway, to get back to Exodus chapter 12, let's pick it up in Exodus 12, verses 14 and 15. Let's pick it up in verse 13. I was talking about this. Let's read verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So they're to be separated. They're differentiated. God is not going to bring this death of the firstborn on the children of Israel as long as they did what they were supposed to do. And surely they did, because they must have been, I'm sure, scared to death. They were frightened. They did daub their doorways with the blood of this lamb. God did take notice. He does take note of the blood of Jesus Christ, covering us, covering his people. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's the reason why we brought our matzos to La Boheme restaurant last night. We brought unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So it's a very important thing that we're doing. There is a prohibition. It is sin to consume unleavened bread during these 7 days. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them. That's those 2 days. We go to work beginning tomorrow. But that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. Keep the feast of unleavened bread, verse 17. Okay, now let's drop down to verse 29. Chapter 12, verse 29. Chapter 12, verse 29, here's the 10th plague, finally. Came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Can you imagine that? Some of the prisoners in the dungeon, probably completely unaware, didn't even know what had been going on. And all of a sudden, the firstborn in the prisons suddenly keeling over and dying. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So every single house then impacted by this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And it's death itself that finally really prompts Pharaoh to let them go. Verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone, and bless me also. Somebody summed this up once as Pharaoh sent them packing. That's a good way of putting it. Take it, go, I don't care. Take your livestock, take your kids. He's at the end of his rope at this point, although of course later he relents for what's happened. Verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. We're all dead. Started with the firstborn. If we don't get these guys out of here, there's going to be nobody left. And the Egyptians very, very frightened by what's happened. The people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they'd asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. God had given them permission to do this. Now at this stage in the development of Israel, God says, when you leave Egypt, you take items, certain items with you. Later on, we find in the book of Joshua, when Achan commits a sin and he takes some of the plunder, at that point God said, no, 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 don't touch it. But at this point, God said, when you leave Egypt, you're permitted to take some of the plunder with you. That's God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative to say when you can take the plunder from a pagan nation and when you can't. Now, of course, they've been in captivity for many years. And at this point, God says, well, they hadn't accumulated anything, very much of their own. And so they take this plunder, or the spoil, as it's referred to, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Verse 36, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Then they plundered the Egyptians, or they spoiled the Egyptians. It's ironic, by the way, that probably much of what they take at this point, some of the metal implements and bits and pieces, later on become part of what they melt down for the golden calf. At this point, everything's going well. Not much later, they fall into serious problems. Object lesson there as well, I think. Verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. There were 600,000 men. How many was the entire community? Add in women, children. Estimate, 2.5 million. This was quite some feat, getting everybody out of Egypt. Quite some feat, took quite some logistics. Maybe about 2.5 million, that's just a guess on my part. A mixed multitude, verse 39, went up with them also, so there were others who were not even ethnically Israelites. They belonged to other nations, but had kind of joined themselves with Israel. And flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt. It was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, or a night of vigil, as one of the translations has it, a night to be observed, a night when they're observing, getting ready, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And that, of course, is what we did last night. Verse 43, here's the Passover regulations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. So it has to be for Israel only. How do we determine who is part of Israel? But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired slave shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break any of its bones. So, the restriction here, of course, was the foreigners, if they were uncircumcised, were not to touch it. The slaves, if they were uncircumcised, were not to touch it. The token of taking of this Passover, consuming the Passover, was circumcision. Now, what do we have in the church today? We don't have physical circumcision. We have circumcision of the heart for men and women. And so what we do in the church today, the Passover, the bread and wine, is only for people who are circumcised in heart, baptized members of the church. That was their requirement back then, and it's still the same requirement in one sense. They had to be circumcised in heart. They came out of Egypt. Verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and the stranger who dwells among you. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Jumped over one detail in verse 46, which I wanted to mention. Verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. The Passover lamb was not to have its bones broken. Was one of the requirements for the Passover lamb. And you remember, of course, in the story of Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on the cross or on the tree with the two robbers by his side, they were going to break his legs, and it turned out that it wasn't necessary. The breaking of the legs was to hasten, to bring on the death more quickly. It wasn't necessary in Christ's instance. God had brought about Jesus' death earlier, and one of the reasons for that was that his legs would not be broken. His legs could not be broken. He had to be complete in that sense. The bones could not be broken. The Passover lamb, its legs were not to be broken. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that, and so his legs were not broken. Chapter 13 is really a recap of the Passover and unleavened bread. It talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the beginning of the chapter, and the law of the firstborn, which I'm not going to take the time to read. But let's just drop down to verses 20 through 22, at the end of the chapter. God tells them at the end of this chapter that he's going to take them through, as the subtitle has here in my Bible, the wilderness way. We're going to take you through the wilderness. We don't want you to change your minds. Then in verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. A lot of different theories about the exact locations of these places. Not easy to fix them exactly. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by night and day. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, if you can imagine this, brethren, as they set out, it says God gives them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so it makes the ensuing story as they go through the wilderness and begin complaining and rebelling against Moses, and this very sad litany of complaints and so on, it makes it even more dramatic, because all they had to do was look up in the sky. Can you imagine that? There's a pillar, a column of cloud up in the sky, and it turns into a pillar of fire by night. And it's a visible reminder of God's presence with them. And as it says at the end of chapter 13, he didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It's only mentioned in a few scattered verses later on as we go through this story. But the remarkable thing is that they've got this physical reminder, and all they had to do was tilt their heads upward a little bit, and it's right there in the sky all the way through. Now, we as a spiritual people don't have anything quite as visible as that, but of course Jesus Christ says something very similar to us, doesn't he? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Go into all the world, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this should serve as an inspiration for us and a reminder of what Christ tells us. He will not abandon his people. He will not abandon his church. He won't simply leave us. He's going to bring us into the kingdom of God. He's with us always in the work that we have to do. Okay, then chapter 14 is, of course, the most dramatic miracle, I think. Well, maybe that's an overstatement. At least one of the most dramatic miracles. Let's say the most dramatic miracle that God worked on behalf of the nation as a whole in their entire history, the Red Sea crossing. God did this, and it was a remarkable thing, and I'll paraphrase once again. Of course, you know the story. They come to the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, as it's probably more accurately translated. They get to this sea. Whatever it was, this was a deep sea, brethren, wherever it was located. And Bible scholars say, well, we don't know for sure where it was, but the Bible is to be trusted, and it's quite clearly deep enough water for people to drown in very, very easily. So they've journeyed some distance. Pharaoh changes his mind. What have I done? Let's go out after them. Let's chase after them. Let's bring them back. We've lost our servants. We've lost this source of income and revenue. So they chase after them, and the Israelites, who have moved slowly, presumably, remember this is 2.5 million perhaps, including elderly, including children, including people who are maybe weak and infirm, and they get to the Red Sea, and they're stuck. They've got the Red Sea in front of them, and they turn around, and they see Pharaoh's armies moving much faster than they're able to move, bearing down behind them, and they react in a very human way, in a way that betrays a lack of faith, and they say, you know, we're going to die. We're all going to die here. The Egyptians have changed their minds, and the Israelites then turn on Moses. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. As you go through this story, and I would encourage all of us to read the story of the Israelites in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, over and over again, in spite of this miracle, they betray their lack of faith. They've seen tremendous miracles. And again, it's an object lesson for us. We've got our miracles. We shared some of them last night. How did you come into the church? And we began relating some of the things that happened. Shouldn't lose sight of those things. God started it out. He's not going to finish. He's not going to drop you halfway. Jesus Christ is not going to give up on us. They didn't have that in mind. We must. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Came to pass in the morning watch that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. God did this. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Interesting, they use that name. They refer to him as the Lord. He used a covenantal name for God. God is fighting against the Egyptians. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. This was a sea that was deep enough to swallow up the entire Egyptian army. I don't care what some of the scholars say and some of the nonsense that they generate, people who really don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. This sea, wherever it was quite deep enough to swallow the entire Egyptian army, because that's exactly what happened. While the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, swallowed the entire Egyptian army. Not one living Egyptian soldier remained, or one chariot. Verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. If you can imagine that, now we need to keep this in mind, you can imagine this, they walk through on dry land, God separates the sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down behind them. And there's a wall on each side of them. I think it must have been a lot more dramatic than what they have at Universal Studios, if any of you have ever been there. That's quite impressive. A wall of water, and Pharaoh's armies are completely extinguished. Okay, let's keep this in mind. Exodus 19, verse 4. I do want to finish up here. Exodus 19, verse 4. Just before they form the covenant here, and the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus 19, verse 4, look at what God says to Moses. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Keep that phrase in mind, eagle's wings, because it's a phrase that figures in the New Testament, isn't it? We find that same phrase. Let's go forward now to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, and I want to fast forward to probably the last living apostle. Here is the apostle John, who penned this book, written very late in the New Testament. John knew the story of the Exodus. In fact, I think he knew his Old Testament pretty well, because although he doesn't quote the Old Testament, he alludes to Old Testament events and Old Testament figures repeatedly, and he writes these prophetic events with terms that he has on his mind from the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 12, this is now the church, the people of Israel, the spiritual Israel, in the last days, Revelation 12, verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth..." Now there's a much bigger problem on earth than just Pharaoh. This is the dragon. This is Satan the devil. This is the last days, and he's been cast out of heaven by God's action. He throws him down to the earth. "And he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now that, in the early part of the chapter, is physical Israel. In the latter part of the chapter, it's spiritual Israel. It's the church of God, in the broad sense. So he begins to persecute the Israel of God, and as he comes down on earth. Verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Where did we just read that? In Exodus 19, verse 4. "That she might fly into the wilderness." People want to know, how are we going to get to the place of safety? Answer, on two wings of a great eagle. What does that mean? I don't know. If I'm alive at that time, I'd like to find out. But I don't know what it means. People speculate, and we've had a lot of speculations in the church. I don't know that, I would hang my salvation on any of those things. Certainly it's going to be a miracle. But, when they came out of Egypt, they walked. Now, I don't know how you feel about walking from Edmonton, Alberta, to some place in the Middle East. I don't think God is going to ask us to do that, or Cincinnati. I don't know what it means. Two wings of a great eagle. Anyway, she is to fly, not flee. She is to fly into the wilderness, to her place. The woman has a place. Yes, there is a place. In the singular. Is there a place of safety? Yes, there is. Do we know where it is? No, not really. We can speculate. Where she is nourished for a time, two times, which is what the Greek says, and half a time. This is a 3.5-year period mentioned repeatedly in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation. The 3.5 years referred to as the Great Tribulation. She's nourished. She's taken care of. Will it be embassy suites? I don't think so. Will it be sufficient to take care of us? Yes, I think so. She's nourished. She's taken care of, physically and spiritually, presumably, from the presence of the serpent. Verse 15. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman." Notice the reversal of what we've just read in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the sea parts, and the sea swallows up the army. in Revelation chapter 12, the earth is going to open up its mouth, and the earth is going to swallow up the water. Now, the water presumably is symbolic of peoples or armies, according to many other scriptures. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. His hope, Satan the devil's hope, will be as he spews this water, probably armies chasing after the church, that the armies are going to take the church away, remove her, destroy her. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which a dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Amazing thing that's going to happen. Just a tremendous thing, and this is going to happen. It will be borne out just the way John records it for us. This flood of waters is going to be swallowed up, maybe in some kind of giant earthquake. I don't know. Looks that way. The earth opens up and swallows up this flood. Very similar in some ways to what we just read in Exodus chapter 14. And that's yet to take place sometime in the very last days. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest, or the remnant, of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is God's church commandment keeping? Absolutely it is. Which commandments are referred to? It's talking about the Ten Commandments. I know people can do tremendous dances to get around this. I don't believe in dancing around the scripture, and I don't think you do either. Who are God's people? They are the people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, talking about the gospel, when you strip it down to its absolute basics. And the interesting thing, of course, is that we've got two groups. The woman who flies into the wilderness. She's taken away. She is removed. And right at the end of the chapter, there is a remnant, there is the rest, the remainder of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, suggesting that God's people in the last days will be, roughly speaking, in two groups. One group that goes, that escapes the very worst of it, and one that remains and suffers war at the hands of Satan the devil. Who are those people? I don't know. I can't name names, and I don't intend to do that. But I think there are certain lessons that we need to learn from this, brethren, as we've read all of this. And I'd like to present to you in finishing the sermon two major lessons. The second one bearing, let's give the second one first, since we just made reference to this. The second big lesson of this, as we've seen, we saw a nation moving together as a body. Like ancient Israel, as God worked with them under Moses, the New Testament church must move together as an organized body. I would suggest to you this is the key difference between the first group that we see in Revelation 12 and the second group that we see in Revelation 12. One of the key, maybe not the only difference, the key difference. The first group is able to move. The woman flies into her place. You can't accomplish that unless you're organized. You can't accomplish that unless you've got government in the church. You can't accomplish that unless you work together. Lesson. Brought out by many, many other scriptures, it's very, very clear. But the lesson is God's people must strive to be united, must strive to work together. That is what God requires of us. One group goes, one group stays. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 18. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 18. What did we do Tuesday night? Well, many different aspects to it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Part of it was indicative of our declaration that we wish to be united. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Oh, communion is not the name of the Passover. It simply means joining together. We came together in that blood of Christ, as they came together under the blood of the Lamb. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And we must observe them too, and take note of the fact they were able to act as one unified, organized body. We must never lose sight of that, brethren. Point number two, and the last lesson that I think that I'd like to bring out of this, Jesus Christ is present in the days of unleavened bread as well as in the Passover. Jesus Christ is present in the days of unleavened bread. In fact, he's present in all the holy days. We must never overlook that. The Passover, we celebrated Jesus Christ. We accepted his sacrifice. We took of the bread, we took of the wine, symbolic of his blood, just like the blood of that lamb daubs on their doorposts. Unleavened bread is our coming out of sin into our promised land. And just as they had a pillar of cloud or pillar of fire, which all they had to do was look up at in the sky, so Jesus Christ is with us in this phase of the plan as well. We don't do it on our own. We don't come out of sin on our own. We come out of sin with Jesus Christ leading us out of sin. Scripture to finish off here. Hebrews chapter 12. I really will finish. We will get to lunch. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. What are we to do? We have a race before us. We are to look to Jesus, Hebrews 12 verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. He's with us in every phase of the plan of God, from the Passover through unleavened bread, from the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost down to the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the millennium depicted in the fall. For the joy, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. That's our pillar of cloud by day and our pillar of fire by night. And one last scripture. I know I said that was my last one, but I want one more scripture. Matthew 28 and verse 20. This really is my last scripture. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Right at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus reminds us of something that we have to keep in mind as we annually go through this great plan that God has given us and made us just really the starting point. We're the first fruits of that plan. Matthew 28, verse 20. What does Christ tell us to do? He tells us to go and preach the gospel. We must. And teach them, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Brethren, it's been a pleasure talking to you this morning. Wish you a nice lunchtime. Be back later this afternoon for the second service of this first day of Unleavened Bread.